Well, again, I want to invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I say as you're turning there to verse 17, that in almost 7 years of being here at Cornerstone, I have had no other passage than the one that faces us this morning and next week that have been so asked about in the weeks leading up to us working through it on Sunday mornings. It seems like in the last couple of weeks, people continue to ask me concerning the Lord's Supper, questions revolving the text of this passage, and I guess you just put a lot more pressure on me. So we'll see. But what I think will be interesting for you to know is that this really is not so much about the Lord's table than it is about Christ and our worship of Christ and the heart in which we come to worship Him. Well, let me begin by reading our text this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, if you will. I'm only going to read through verse 22, as that's all we will have time for. And next week, we hope to get through verses 23 through the end. But let me read in verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you have come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. There must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this, I will not praise you. If you could choose one word to describe the culture today, what would it be? I know as I thought through that question myself, many words kind of flood through your mind as you look at contemporary American culture in particular. And I think the one choice that I would come down to would be narcissism. Now, some of you are wondering what narcissism is. Narcissism is an excessive interest in yourself. It's an inward perspective that wants to have grandiose views of your own talents, of your own giftedness, and of your craving for other people to admire you because you think highly of yourself. Now, maybe a biblical term would be better for us. A biblical term might be selfishness. Selfishness describes people, Christian and non-Christians, believers and non-believers. And it is expressly this idea of selfishness which the Apostle Paul wrote against in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, "Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interest, but also for the interest of others." That was Philippians chapter 2, 3 and 4. And he says, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit. Selfishness. It's a lack of consideration for others, isn't it? It's a desire for all things to be focused on me and no interest in that of someone else. Or little interest, because we have to be politically correct and give some scant attention to other people. But it's not within our heart. We love to be center stage. We love to be the priority. We love to be number one. It's selfish. And Paul says, do nothing from that mindset of selfishness. And he also adds then, it's driven by empty conceit. What drives selfishness is a false understanding of yourself. It's this high regard for me as opposed to all others. I'm more important than you, is empty conceit. It's vanity. It's arrogance. It is this preoccupation with esteeming ourselves above others. And the sad reality is the church is not immune to this evil. It is not immune from this attitude, which is so firmly denounced by Paul and really the entirety of Scripture. When we look throughout the Scriptures, we see that this destructive trail of selfishness. We can even begin in Genesis chapter 4 with Cain, who killed his brother Abel. Why? Because he didn't get what he wanted. He put himself as a priority over his own brother, exalted himself, and murders Abel. Ahab. And I know I skipped a lot of generations there for time's sake. But King Ahab. You remember King Ahab was the one who coveted Naboth's vineyard. And he said, if I could just have that vineyard. Well, he's married to an evil woman named Jezebel. Jezebel goes out and kills Naboth so that her husband Ahab, could have the vineyard. And when he receives the vineyard, instead of denouncing his wife Jezebel and her evil, murderous actions, he's exuberant. He's excited. He's ecstatic, and he gives no thought to Naboth's family, but only to his own acquisition of a vineyard. That's selfishness. Selfishness. How about David? Even a man after God's own heart. Selfishness drove him to what? Pursue on that rooftop as he looked upon Bathsheba to have an adulterous affair. And then to lie and to cover it up by murdering her husband. Only to have the Lord's prophet come and expose him and his own selfish desires. Moved even to the New Testament, the disciples. I mean, they're right there with Jesus. They're walking with Jesus. They're hearing him speak. They're hearing him teach. And they're seeing and examining his life up close. And you would think if anyone's going to be transformed and not be selfish, they would not do so in the presence of Jesus. And you remember the Jesus on the night that he was betrayed. He met with his disciples in that upper room, all 12 of them to begin with. And Jesus says, tonight, this night, there will be one who will betray me out of you. That was just after he had spoken of the Passover meal and then instituted the Lord's Supper. And Jesus says that there will be one of you who will participate in my betrayal, and which would become the most horrific and heinous crime ever that the world would see and know. The murder of Jesus. And yet, what is so shocking about that account, and you can turn there to Luke chapter 22 if you so desire to. What is so shocking about that is as soon as Jesus says these words about one who would betray him, the disciples begin to discuss and who it might be. But that discussion quickly turns. Luke 22 verse 23, and they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Verse 24, and there arose, otherwise in the conversation about who might be the one who betrays, and they arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. Really? You see, it shows the selfishness of a man's heart, of our hearts. This is appalling. Jesus says, listen, one of you is going to betray me. One of you is going to go out and sell me out. And you're interested in who's the greatest? That's what's really on your hearts? It's driven out of selfishness. Jesus, right there, is about to be betrayed, arrested, crucified for who? For them. And Jesus will don then the position of a humble servant to die for them. And they're preoccupied with what? Their perceived greatness in God's kingdom. There should have been sadness. There should have been humility. There should have been a repentance heart. And instead, We find them selfish with empty conceit. And it's no different in Corinth. And all too often in our own church. In contrast to our selfishness, we have Christ who, through Paul in Philippians 2, says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Therefore, do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit." Clearly, this was not the practice in Corinth as Paul's writing this letter to confront their divisions. The Corinthians were selfish, self-serving, preoccupied with themselves. They were self-absorbed. Their lives and their world revolved around me, number one. Sound like anybody you know? Point the finger at ourselves first, right? The extent of their selfishness will show that there's divisions, and these divisions that were going through the church, and we've talked about them before, Paul says back in chapter 1, was that it threatened the entire testimony and the witness of this church. The witness of the church is that God, in Christ Jesus, brings together truly a motley crew of people. Look at yourselves. Look at me. There is nothing that would draw us together that this world has to offer. And yet, in Christ, we're brought together as one. And yet, selfishness leads to disunity in what God has forged. Selfishness leads to a weakened church and a dead church if not corrected. And so the Apostle Paul, who had spent 18 months building his life into this church, preaching and teaching, exhorting in sound doctrine, building them up, is now looks to his church after receiving the report that there are divisions, and he says, listen, what's threatening you is your selfishness, your self-love, your self-promotion, your self-aggrandizement. And I think this would be a good lesson for us to hear. Because selfishness destroys the unity of the church, and its worship becomes useless, and not just useless as we'll see, but harmful. Harmful to those who would gather, and harmful to the testimony of Christ. When selfishness rules in our hearts, Christ is not glorified in our worship. Now, as we go to the text this morning, I ask you to allow me to give you some background of what's going on here in Corinth. And I think giving you this background and kind of trying to put it together right up at the front will help you flow through what's going on in verses 17, really all the way through the end of the chapter. Well, for most of us, there's a special place in our heart for Potluck Sunday next week. It's been on the calendar for a month, and I've been excited since I got to put it on there. All right? Because we have some phenomenal cooks in this church. I don't know if I've ever had anything that I didn't like, right, at potlucks. Well, next week is Potluck Sunday, and we're already preparing. We've sign-ups, all of that. I actually bought a new Chinette plate that's about 16, 18 inches in diameter because I can't ever get it all on one plate. And we look forward to gathering together and sharing that meal together. I hope you do. And if you don't come to them, you ought to. They're designed for one purpose. When we moved into this building, I said the first thing we want to start is a monthly potluck. You know why? Just to get us together to talk, to encourage one another, to share in fellowship, not just talk about the weather, but to encourage one another, to spur one another on, and to develop those relationships by which, what? We glorify Christ. Well, each family in our potlucks brings a dish or perhaps two dishes, and we put them on the table, and then we pray and give thanks, and we go through, and if you've ever noticed, there's tremendous amount of food left over, especially the desserts, unless the kids get to it, right? You see some of these kids that got, you know, six hands, I think, carrying all those desserts. Hallelujah. As long as they're not my kids, okay? But that's not how it is in Corinth. That's not how it was in Corinth. In Corinth, it was BYOD. You know, what's that? It's bring your own dinner. And instead of having a potluck style, what you would do is you would go and you would take a basket or whatever you had to carry it in, maybe a cloth, and you would take the food out of your home that you needed for yourself, perhaps your spouse and your family, and you would pack it up and you say, we're going to go to church, and we're going to go to church, and when we get there, we're going to celebrate and have our own meal together. It's kind of like going on a picnic, and yet when you get there, you find out, oh, the rest of the church is on a picnic too. And so you eat what's in your picnic basket, and they eat what's in their picnic basket. If you're wealthy, you don't have to, it's Sunday. And for you and I, Sunday is a day off, right? That's what most of us kind of go, well, it's Sundays, everybody gets Sunday off, unless you work a shift work. But you still, in our culture, we think of Sunday. Well, and Sunday in the first century was a work day. It was the first day of the week. Saturday was primarily, if there was a day off, particularly in Jewish culture, that was the day you didn't work. But the rest of the world worked on Sunday. But if you're wealthy, you would gather up your food, and you would go over to wherever church was going to meet, whatever house they were going to meet in. Now you got to remember that if you're wealthy, you probably didn't have to work. And if you did, maybe you didn't work all day. So you might be able to get to church by noon sometime. I don't know exactly what time they would get there. But you would start showing up. But if you were a slave, if you were poor, a laborer, you would have to go to work all day and you wouldn't get off work, not like us at 5 o'clock or 4 o'clock and punch the time clock. You would work till sunset. And at sunset, when you got done with your work, you would grab whatever food you might have, and you might be so poor you'd had very little. It might be just a small piece of bread, like some crackers. And if you had time, then you would grab those and you would make haste to get over so that you could join the worship of the church and take of the Lord's Supper. Now you got to understand also that where would you go? You would meet at some rich person's house, because if you were poor and you had your own home, it was much too small for the church to meet in. And so they would meet in large homes of very wealthy people. And these wealthy people then, they would gather and they would bring their fine foods, smoked fish, nice bread, snacks, fruits, and all kinds of vegetables. They would bring those for their family to eat. Quite the contrast to the poor laborer. And when they got to the church, they would be seated. I might also add that there are some commentators that believe that during the time of this writing of 1 Corinthians, there was a famine going on. And so really, that would have even made the contrast that much greater, because if you had money, you could buy food, and if you were poor, you couldn't even afford food many times. And so when you would enter the house, the wealthy host, the person whose home it was for church, would invite you in, and because you were there early and you were wealthy and didn't have to work all day, you would be given the place of prominence in the, you might want to use the modern day vernacular, of the dining room. And the dining room would be where you would recline at the table and you would begin to eat your food and your snacks all day. And throughout the day, you would be then eating and enjoying the fellowship. And as evening would progress, and the laborers and the slaves and the poor people who worked all day, they would begin to enter, and yet all of the seating around the nice table was taken and assigned to the rich and the wealthy. And so you might find yourself in a side room in the corner. Instead of laying down and reclining, you might have to sit on the floor, sit wherever you could. You might even be relegated to just outside the window so that you could look in and hear, or maybe to the atrium or to the porch if your church was so large. So imagine the poor people coming in to that rich man's home late in the evening, tired from all of their labors, hungry, and all they have is just a little bit of food to eat. And they walk in to church, and there are all the wealthy and the rich. And as we're going to see here in just a minute, they have been gluttonous all day and they're drunk. They've had a party. And because you are in the lower class, this is the Lord's Supper. You find that would be pretty humiliating. You're already humiliated because you're a slave and you're owned by another. humiliating that you're poor and don't have that and you don't have food. And instead of being able to come in and enjoy a good meal, you eat a couple dry old biscuits, if you even have that. Shouldn't the rich have brought extra? I mean, all that they have comes from God. And so it seems as though if they were understanding right, they would have shared all that they had. God doesn't bless some people with wealth and riches so that they can have an abundance, but that they might bless other people. If you're rich, which you are, and I said you, plural, all of us, your riches are not for your own hoarding, they're for the blessing of others, particularly those in the church. Should not these wealthy have said, look, I have more than I need. Maybe I'll pack an extra lunch for someone else or dinner for someone else. Maybe I'll take 2, 3, 4 dinners because I have abundance. I mean, you look at the idea in here because of Christ. I mean, this is what they were supposed to be showing in the Lord's table is our unity. And the unity, the rich should have thought, hey, these are my slave during the day. And some of them, think about this. Some of you then may have been believers, and the very slave that they own, who has worked for them and labored all day, is now sitting down on the porch with nothing to eat or little to eat. Should they not have said that you are my slave by day? But when we gather to worship the one who died for each of us, our sins, there is neither slave nor free. And so eat of my food and drink of my drink. Well, that's Corinth, as Paul writes to them. And I think they have a serious problem of selfishness. And I don't think we really fathom that kind of treatment, because we live in a politically correct society. And so I have to ask the question, could you take of your 401k plan to pay for the medical needs of another? Maybe you have this on a real pride level. Do you sit in church where you sit so you can avoid someone else? Because they're not up to snuff. They're not up to par. Let's be honest. Do you bring your best to share with the church, whether it's your gift, your talents, potluck next week? I mean, in every facet, do you bring your best to give, to share in the worship of Christ? Well, Paul's going to address this selfishness, and I want to move us through the text. It's pretty straightforward. I think we can make haste as we go through it. But let me just try to give you some outline. It's just a very simple outline, 3 points. Number one is a general rebuke, verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. If you remember back in verse 2, as Paul addressed them, he says, listen, I'm praising you because you've remembered the traditions that I had taught to you. But now, in regards to the manner in which they're practicing the Lord's Supper, he's saying, I'm not going to praise you because you are utterly failing. You've made a shipwreck of your taking of the Lord's table. You come together not for the better, it says here in verse 2, but for the worse. What he's saying here is, when you get together, you think you're coming together to celebrate the Lord's table, and it's just going to be great for everyone. He says, not only is it not good, not only is it just neutral, it's for your detriment or your harm. You're causing harm to the body of Christ and to the testimony of Christ. You do more harm in gathering, Paul says, than if you just stay home. Why are you coming to church like this? If you're not going to gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper correctly, don't do it at all. If your worship of Christ is not as He has prescribed, listen to this. If you do not worship God how He prescribes, it's useless, and it's more than just useless, it's harmful. If you worship with your lips, Paul says, partake of the Lord's Supper and all this outward fanfare. Yet in your life, you live contrary to it in selfishness. It's harmful. Don't do it. And to be specific, he says, listen, all of you are one and unified in Christ in the gospel, and that is to be shown as you come to the Lord's table. You see this as we take the Lord's table. Next week, we will, or 2 weeks from today, I believe it is, we'll take up the Lord's table. And what do? We pass out the bread, and we all hold the piece of bread till when? Till we all partake together. There is a reason even that I come down off it from the podium and stand on the same level as you are. Why? Because we're all equal. And the elders serve as a demonstration that they are your servants. And not better, not greater, or there's no hierarchy here. Other than Christ rules. Go into a church and see where they put their communion table, their Lord's Supper table. If you have to rise and go up to some altar and the priest sets it on your tongue and gives you the goblet to drink, they're saying something there. They're saying, you're not equal to me. I'm the mediator. I'm the one who gives you this. Even so much so that it is imperative that we serve those who are serving last and I take the last piece. Because it's a demonstration of the unity that has been afforded to us through the gospel as we've been unified with Jesus Christ. Could you imagine the Apostle Paul stopping by this morning or any morning, even in the Lord's table, and saying, hey, everyone, you might as well just go home. That's what he's saying here. You might as well just go home because your worship service is so bad. Your attitudes of selfishness are so heinous, though so offensive to God, you'd be better off closing the doors and going home and just eat and do whatever you want to do and watch the football game. That's what he's saying to the Corinthians. Because of their selfishness. Because they're going to come and they're going to do what they want to do. They're going to prescribe what they want and they're going to get what they want out of church. This is a scathing rebuke. Paul is hot with this unacceptable claim. So much so that in verse 27 he's going to say, you are guilty or sinning against the body and the blood of Christ, of the Lord. Verse 29, you're eating and drinking judgment to yourself. And then verse 30, there were some that were even weak and sick and asleep or dead because of their selfish pursuits, particularly in the Lord's table. Friends, the church is a place where there is to be unity and a building up of one another in Christ. In chapter 12, we're going to see this with the spiritual gifts. Then verse 7, each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good or for the building up. In chapter 12, 26, if one suffers, all suffer together. If one is blessed, all are blessed. That's a display of Christ among us, with us, and whom we are united to, says Paul. I encourage you to go back and read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, and that's the whole point. That there was apostles and prophets and teachers and preachers that were given to the church for the mutual building up and body of the body of Christ. Until they attain maturity. Until they grow together, strengthened and impenetrable and a fortress. That's what it is. Not this divisive tearing. And how embarrassing. This is embarrassing. How shameful. When a church membership is so selfish, it does more harm than good when they get together to worship the Savior who has selflessly died for them. Let me ask you, does your selfishness do more harm than good this morning as you gathered as the church? Are you consumed with yourself? Do you come to church looking, maybe subconsciously even, maybe not even knowing you're doing this, for a way to promote yourself, your own agenda, your own wants, your own cravings, your own desires? Be honest with yourself. Do you avoid certain people here because they don't meet the mark? Because maybe they don't treat you like you want to be treated? That you think you ought to be treated that way? They don't do things the way you think they ought to do them? Do you withhold from the church what God has given you because you love it more than Christ and his people? Are you selfishly harming Christ instead of building up in love the church? If so, I pray that you may see the beauty of Christ in his selfless act of dying on the cross. And if you can't see that, you might as well go home. That builds churches, doesn't it? Go home. That's what Paul says. I hope you see Christ and his beauty of his selfless act of dying for your sins and for everyone's sins who has believed in the gospel message. Well, Paul moves on in verses 18 through 21. I call it a specific criticism. He's going to really now kind of nail down the hatches and say, this is my criticism, this is my critique of you. And he says in verse 18 there, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. Now, we don't have time to go through and read every one of them, but just notice the times that he says in these verses, when you come together, when you get together, when you assemble, when you get together. I mean, you can't help but say, there's talking about this unity within the body that they assemble for worship, for one voice that exalts Christ. And sadly, Paul says, you Corinthians, you are coming together, but you're not doing what's prescribed. You're not acting like one. Divisions, he says, exist among you. Schisms is the same as the English word we get from this Greek word here. Schisms. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions or schisms among you. And what were their schisms? I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. And he criticizes. I mean, you kind of got to get the imagery here. You have the, if I can steal the image of the body of Christ. Paul's saying, listen, you're supposed to come together as one body, and yet you walk into the room, and it's like there's an arm over here, a leg over there, a toe over there, the liver's over there, the heart's pumping over here. It's just useless. It's a dismembered body because of your selfishness. Verse 19. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. I mean, I don't think the Apostle Paul is saying, you know what, divisions are good because they really show who's right and who's wrong. There's a sense of irony and almost sadness here. As Paul is saying, the reality is that in this church, there are going to be divisions. And there are going to be those who are right, and there's going to be those who are wrong. And that's just so sad, because they can't give up their selfish ambitions. Let me ask you a question. Does disunity in the church break your heart? When you see a church split, does it crush you? Does it sadden you? I mean, deeply. I mean, as I said before, I understand that some of you have, I mean, nothing in common with each other and or with me as far as earthly things. Except that in Christ, we have been united together for all eternity. I'm sorry, but you're going to have to live with me in heaven forever. My wife is going, oh, no. No, she's not. How sad it is to see divisions. And here the division is just along the lines of poor and wealthy. The word factions there could also be theological heresies. It's the same word we get the word heresy from. What causes these divisions? What causes disunity? It is a preoccupation with self instead of the crucified, risen Savior. Every time. If you're focused on Christ, the Redeemer, who died for sinners, all sinners, and rose again, and will come back one day, and that's your true focus, it's hard to be divided. A division in the church is because someone or some people are thinking way too highly of themselves and too little of Christ. You know what really shows? It shows a lack of love and trust in God. And so you trust yourself. Let me turn again to Paul's criticism, verse 20, if I may. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. The context here of Paul's criticism is the manner that the Corinthians were abusing the Lord's Supper. And as you know, the Lord's Supper is one of the ordinances of the church. It's vital to the health of any church to come together when you gather to participate in the Lord's Supper and to display in worship of Christ in His presence the unity of the body. You get this one wrong, and worship becomes detrimental at best. Isn't it amazing how often the devil goes right for the jugular vein? Goes right for the carotid artery. Why? He goes right for the Lord's table and tries to bring confusion. He tries to bring all kinds of division. And so that when you're coming, it destroys the witness that the church is to have. Well, what's going on in Corinth? Somehow, Corinth had opened the door of the world again and said, come on in. And I think what's happened here is they have opened the door of paganism. And in the pagan temples, you would go out and you would worship, and part of your worship was to have these big old feasts and potlucks extraordinaire. And you'd go to the temple and you would enjoy all of those things. Particularly in Corinth, there was one that was been famous of Dionysus, who was the god of wine and libations, the god of being merry, like as in happy and a party. And so I think they were saying, hey, listen, the pagans are doing that. We ought to have a feast, and we'll call it the agape or the love feast. And the church will gather, and we'll have food, and this will be the Lord's Supper. And yet Paul here comes in and says, oh, hold on a minute. Time out, guys. What you're doing is nothing of any sorts the Lord's Supper. This is not the Lord's Supper. This is not the supper that the Lord ordained on the night that He was betrayed with His disciples, which was to be carried on in the church until Christ should return. I mean, he's saying, listen, guys, if you think what you're doing and you're gathering is the Lord's Supper, you're nuts. I mean, I want you to get Paul's, this is criticism at its highest point. He's not coming in and trying to be politically correct here. He's saying, you're nuts. How could it be the Lord's Supper? There was no acknowledgement of the Lord's presence, no attempt at remembering the Lord's death. Certainly there was no understanding that Christ had died for the rich and the poor, for the slave and the free. And it was depicted because all of you rich were getting together, you were having your feast, you weren't sharing in anything, and when the poor people came in, they sat on the outside and they were humiliated instead of exalted. It's more important than yourself. Everyone here was showing up and saying, the number one reason I'm here is because of me. Verse 21. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Could you imagine this? You've worked all day. You can't wait to gather with the Lord's people. Because there you'll find refuge, there you'll find comfort, there you'll find encouragement, there you'll find your strength. There you will worship the one who saved you with those who know exactly that salvation. And you get there, and they're all full and fat on their food, and they're drunk. And now you're supposed to worship? that this is communion? This is the Lord's table? Not so, says Paul. Why can't it be the Lord's Supper? Because the very thing that they were supposed to be doing, that is showing love and unity and humility, they didn't do. They were doing just the opposite. They had class distinctions. They had the wealthy versus the poor, the haves and the has-nots. Those who were more were exalted, those who had less were weak. And so you can't say this is the Lord's Supper. This wasn't his supper that he sat as king and ruled over, his own home, the meal. I mean, basically, Paul's saying, your potlucks are nothing but self-indulgence and have nothing to do with Christ the Lord. And then he gives that expletive in verse 22. What? I love that. What? What? I was literally saying, this is utter craziness that you'd even think like this. Well, the third thing is Paul asks some questions, and I call it a blistering interrogation. Verse 22. There's really four questions here. I'll go through them pretty quick. But they really help us to apply what we're seeing here. Question number one in verse 22. Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Now, I don't think Paul is saying here you can't have a potluck, that you can't come together and have a meal together. That's not his point. Some may try to say that. I mean, I think it's important for the church to gather, to enjoy fellowship and the breaking of bread in Acts, even if they did. But what I think Paul is getting at here is our worship. This whole chapter, this whole section is about proper worship. Prescribed worship that is proper before God. And he's saying this, is your worship slipping into something God never intended? Is your worship that which is prescribed by God or simply an invention of man? You see, they had invented something and called it the Lord's Supper, but it wasn't the Lord's Supper. And so he says, examine your worship. I mentioned Nadab and Abihu, I think it was last week, out of Leviticus 10. You remember they were the Aaron's sons, and the two sons who were priests, they come and they were given very specific directions on what they were to put in the offering fire pan. They were supposed to put all these different things in there, and it would be a fire, and the Lord said, that's how I want you to worship me. Well, Nadab and Abihu go, you know what, we're going to put a little extra something in there, or do whatever we want to do. And so they put in what they call strange fire. And what happened? The judgment of God immediately. Burns them up, and then tells Aaron and the rest of them, don't mourn over that. Don't say anything. Don't do anything. Let it be an example that when I prescribe worship, God says, you'll worship me how I want to be worshiped. You think God's serious about worship? I do. I think what happens is we come into the church and God has prescribed a manner of worship. And yet man tries to say, well, I can make it better. I can be creative and make it better than what God has prescribed. Well, what has God prescribed? I gave you a short list. Let me just refresh your memory. God has prescribed that when the church gathers together, there ought to be prayer. There ought to be singing to one another and to God. There ought to be a public reading of Scripture. There ought to be preaching and those who listen to His Word. There ought to be the Lord's Supper and baptism. Outside of that, there's not a whole lot else. Now, those can be in different orders. They can be at different mounts. So they can be at different times. And there's flexibility with that. I don't want to be so rigid that way. But that's what God's prescribed. But when you come together, why do we do these things? Why? Because the Bible mandates it. The Bible mandates it. So I think what Paul's saying here is that when you forsake those things which are mandated in worship to do something else for worship, you might as well go home. Listen, these churches that are trying to be hip and trendy and trying to refashion church and recreate church and do all this kind of stuff, listen, they'll become culturally irrelevant in 10 years. And they'll have to constantly be changing. And they might as well just go home right now and quit wasting the money. Wasting people's time. Let me say it like this. If you come to church to simply satisfy your cravings, Go home. And I don't want you to go home. I want you to see Christ. You see, that's what he's going to do. In a little bit, the Lord's Supper, he's going to tell them about the Lord's Supper. And he's going to say, see, this is Christ who selflessly gave himself up. And follow him in like manner. Number two question, real quick. Do you despise the church of God? Do you despise the church of God? That's interrogation. That's harsh. You got to understand this phrase, church of God. It means that the church, he's not talking about a building. He's talking about this gathering of people, and he's talking about a local church here. That when you gather together as a local church there in Corinth, or in today we can say Cornerstone Bible Church, do you realize that you belong to God? Do you despise you Corinthians because you're so selfish that God has brought this group together? That God, through his redeeming work of Christ, who suffered and bled and died as a perfect sacrifice, who died then as a punishment for your sin, and then was raised again? Do you really believe that he who purchased you now, that you don't really care about the church? That you despise that church? Do you not like what God is doing in his church? Do you not like the way God is doing it? By bringing together people that are from every ethnicity, every race, every social status, every economic status, every way, every language, everything. He brings them together into this motley crew. It's crazy from a human perspective. It's glorious from the divine perspective. This is God's gathering, Paul is saying. God's people, God's work is on display when he brings 100 and some people here at Cornerstone for the exaltation of Christ. Would you despise such a thing by your selfishness? Third, do you shame those who have nothing? Let's just be blunt. He's saying this, are you just being a jerk? That's kind of what he's saying. Are you just being mean? Do you really understand that you are humiliating those other people? Your division is humiliating people. Your selfishness. Are you so arrogant and insensitive, so crude, that you would shame and humiliate those who have nothing, the poor? You ought to be ashamed. Lastly, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Then he answers this one for us. It's great. I will not praise you. Can I maybe paraphrase what I think he's saying here? I'm disgusted by your behavior. I'm not going to praise you. Do you realize the harm you're doing? Do you realize the selfishness leads to these divisions, which harms the people, and it harms your testimony to the world who is watching to see if the gospel really makes a difference? Your selfishness is despising God's church, and humiliation of the poor is an atrocity. Particularly, and I'll close with this thought, it's so disgusting when you are in perspective that Christ loved his church and gave himself for her who had nothing. Selfishness has no place in the church.